Good morning. It's 7:30 Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJAZZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay with the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible, right here on publicly supported KJZA.
Welcome to the 15th edition of Dinosaur Science and the Bible with Professor Dr. John Nay. John, last week we talked about the fifth day of creation, and what are we going to talk about today?
Well, the fifth day of creation.
Oh.
We didn't get through, and so I have more I'd like to share on the fifth day of the creation week. Nothing we really don't already know, but just some fascinating things that we can see in our world as we look about to see that what God did on this fifth day of the creation week is just absolutely awesome. And we just see the glory of God in what He did. So we're going to go back through the fifth day and with a few illustrations of from today of what we see relative to the fifth day of the creation week. So I'll begin with reading the text. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me over to the Book of Beginnings, the Book of Genesis, that is the Book of Origins. We're going to begin with verse 20, which is the beginning of the fifth day of the creation week, chapter 1 and verse 20 and following. And God said, again, God willed into existence the space-time mass continuum and all that it contains, simply by His will. Revelation 4, verse 11. Here in verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds. This is the fourth time in the creation week that we see this, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. That's the fifth time. This occurs some 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And God saw that it was good. So much so that in Genesis 1 verse 31, when God completes His creation week, He says it was very good, literally exceedingly good in the Hebrew. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day of the creation week. What an awesome day this was. And again, we can see that all around us. As mentioned last week, in verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. It wasn't really until in the neighborhood of 1676 or so, when man invented the microscope, that he could see the depth of what is said here. The word translated creatures in the NIV, the Hebrew for this is sherets. This is a word used in several of the major manuscripts from which we get our English translations. Sherets means, quite literally, minute, rapidly multiplying animals. And again, it wasn't until the discovery of the microscope that man found that if he put a single drop of water under a microscope and he peered into the microscope, he could see that quite literally a single drop of water teems with swarms of minute, rapidly multiplying animals. So we're talking about from the very smallest protozoa to the large creatures of the sea on this fifth day. Verse 20 again, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky or heaven, translated New American Standard, Amplified, and many other translations, New King James, that is the first heaven. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. And before we move into the birds, as we look into the abundance and variety and complexity of life that we find in the seas, it's just absolutely mind-boggling to me. I enjoy, as much as I speak a little disparagingly relative to the Discovery Channel and the evolution that goes along with it, I really enjoy watching the nature programs on the Discovery Channel, or Animal Planet, if you will, or National Geographic, because it just shows the awesomeness of the God that we serve. So many things. In the area of fish, I mean, how many programs have you seen on one of these stations where there's some fish that they do research on, and I just sit there in just absolute awe of what this fish can do. The tremendous, intricate design that, of course, calls for a designer at least equal to or greater than what we see, which attests to the awesomeness of the living God that we serve. Give you an example. I have a couple here to share with you, and perhaps you've seen this before. But one little fish that to me is just absolutely incredibly complex in its navigational system, and man still trying to figure it out, is the goby fish, G-O-B-Y. There are about 400 variety of the kind goby. Well, these fish inhabit tidal pools on reefs. And when the tide goes out, thus tidal pools, there are pools of water still on the reefs, and these little fish find themselves in these little pools. Well, these fish will swim around and eat in the home pool, and they will then leap through the air and land in a neighboring pool. Well, the interesting part is scientists are studying these, trying to figure out how this little fish can do this. No periscope, you know, and how can this fish do this? Now, I think we that believe in the inspiration of the Bible know how this fish can do this, but let me share with you how foolish man can be when man looks at the world, and he looks at the world not through what we have in Scripture and from what God has given us, but looks through the secular humanistic mindset. That's the paradigm. Here's what man says relative to this complex behavior of these little goby fish. Now, this is a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica, and it reads like this. One of the most remarkable examples of exploratory learning is provided by the goby fish, a species that inhabits tidal pools. These fish are so well-oriented that they can leap from pool to pool at low tide without any significant risk of finding themselves on dry land. Yet, it is known that the fish are unable to see the neighboring pools before leaping. Now, we go on, this quote from Encyclopedia Britannica goes on to explain how this can be. Now, this is a very scientific explanation here, highly complex. Listen to the explanation. The only apparent conclusion to account for such behavior is that the gobies swim over rock depressions at high tide, thereby learning the general geographical and topographical features of the limited area around the home pool. Then, using the memory they have acquired, they accurately jump from pool to pool. Well, Dave, I don't know about you, buddy, but I really have a great deal of difficulty with this highly scientific explanation of his behavior.
Man, those are smart fish.
Those are some smart
PhD fish.
Okay. let me get this out. Let's just take this out of the Encyclopedia Britannica and get it out where we can really see it. Now, if I understood this right, and help me along here, Dave, if you will. You know, not the sharpest pencil in the box here, me. But here's what I think this article was saying. I think it was saying basically that at high tide, this little goby fish swims around the reef. He's learning the general geographical features and topographical features of the limited area around his home pool. That's what he's doing, according to this explanation. Well, the tide's going out. Hello! Thus, of course, the term tidal pools. And there are pools on the reefs that are left when the tide goes out. Again, tidal pools, you see. And this little goby finds himself in one of these tidal pools. Well, he has breakfast, let's say, and he's still hungry. He's swimming around. But you see, using the memory he has acquired, he remembers, hello, there's another tidal pool over here about 14 inches away. He knows this tidal pool that's 14 inches away. It has a depth of about 4 inches of water. It's about 17 inches wide. It's about 23.5 inches long, you know. And so what he does, he gets down the bottom of his home pool. He gets angled at the surface of the water at just the right angle, you see, because it would have to be just the right angle within a certain window of allowance. He begins swimming toward the surface of the water at just the right speed. Well, of course, it would need to be just right within a certain window of allowance. He breaks the surface of the water. There's a 42-knot wind coming from right to left, swerves through the air, and he lands in the neighboring pool. Well, how do you like the explanation here?
That's amazing.
That is amazing that a human being would actually write this kind of an explanation. You know, there's a scripture, Dave, in Proverbs 18, verse 17. The Living Bible puts it this way. Any story sounds true until someone tells the other side and sets the record straight. Now, this is, again, from Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, you have your son or your daughter or grandson or granddaughter doing a research project for a biology course. It's late Thursday night. You know, and they're working on this paper and the intricacies found in organics. And they choose to do a research paper on the goby fish. Well, they go in the Access Encyclopedia Britannica. Here's the explanation. The only apparent conclusion to account for such behavior. Well, we Christians, we creationists, have a better conclusion than what we find in Encyclopedia Britannica. And we're going to come to that near the end of this program, Dave, and it makes far more sense than the explanation given in Encyclopedia Britannica.
So we'll get the rest of the story at the end.
That's exactly it. And it's not just a fish story. We're going to get the full Monty here,
the
if you
deal.
Will. The real deal. Hey, let me give you another illustration here. I find, like many of us, very, very fascinating. The only thing that really irritates me about some of these programs, again, is the evolution story that goes along with them, which I call indoctrination if there is no alternate view that's presented alongside and given an equal time. The archer fish, this is dear to my heart. I'm a member of the Granite Mountain Archery Club here in the area, and probably spend way too much time shooting my bow and arrow. But there's a fish called an archer fish, non-scientific name, but basically that's it. This little archer fish, this is caught on film. I've actually seen this on film. This little fish, not very large fish, will swim up and put his little mouth just barely out of the water. If there's an insect or something climbing around on a vine above him, he will take and shoot, if you will, water bullets at this little insect to knock him off into the water. Well, scientists, again, are studying this behavior. You know, how did this ever come about as a product of evolution and chance mutations in millions of years? Well, the little archer fish has a groove that runs the entire length of the roof of his mouth. He takes his little tongue and he puts it up against that groove, okay? He takes his little gills and gets the gills working out here, okay? A little ballast here, okay? And he measures out very, very precisely water bullets. And he shoots these little water bullets at this caterpillar or whatever on the vine, knocks it in the water, and that insect finds itself floundering in the water. Just bearing my soul here. Okay, anyway, floundering on the water. Of course, he eats the insect. This is caught on film with an archerfish doing this up to 8 feet away.
Mm.
Yeah. What do these fish do? Now, I don't have... I didn't look this up in the Encyclopedia Britannica for an explanation. But if this little fish is a product of evolution, you know, can you just see this mother and daddy fish perhaps lining all the kids up? Hey, we're going to have archery practice. All right, okay. And we begin to shoot water bullets here until you learn how to do this. If you don't shoot very well, of course, you don't survive natural selection. You'll be weeded out. So the only thing left are going to be, of course, the good archers. But absolutely ludicrous, some of the explanations as far as how many of these fish have this tremendously complex ability or the abilities to maintain themselves in varied locations under varied conditions. Incredible. Well, speaking of water things, I mentioned that this is, again, just an opinion. The Bible doesn't necessarily spell this out, but we have the vast majority of insects are aquatic insects. Not only that, but insects that live in water. Oh. And many of the, I thought I'd clarify that for you, Dave.
Thanks.
Okay. You're welcome. And many of the terrestrial insects at some point in their process of birth to maturity enter water. So at any rate, I do believe that many of the aquatic insects were created on this fifth day of creation. And the water beetle illustration I'd like to share. Water beetle, really, really interesting. They scoot along on the surface of the water, on the surface tension of the water, without going into the water. Well, when they have something, another insect pursues them, the little water beetle, they eject a detergent, if you will, into the water. And the ejection of this detergent that's secreted from the beetle, it does two things. For one thing, it propels the beetle forward, like a little jet engine, if you will. But the makeup of this chemical, this detergent, it's more than just one chemical, literally breaks down the water tension. So the pursuing insect sinks, drowns, if you will, as a little water beetle skippers along. Well, it's on the water. Skippers go on the water. Okay. don't beat me up on that one too much anyway. But as a little beetle gets along, absolutely incredibly complex. And as I'm mentioning this morning, you know, your mind is probably going back to the zillions of illustrations, things you've seen over the years on nature programs. Just incredible what Mother Nature has done. Well, it's not Mother Nature, it's Father Nature, it's God, masculine, that brought all this about. And not some nebulous whatever, or Mother Earth, if you will, but it's the awesome God that we serve. And I guess just top of my head, some of the other fish that come to mind, fish I've seen several programs on, the anglerfish. This thing is not pretty to look at. Looks like a rock, okay, and tends to camouflage itself into the immediate environment where it sits. Looks like a little like a capozone or a ling cod, some of you guys that perhaps have done some saltwater fishing. And this anglerfish has, coming from its head, a little fishing rod and a little line coming down on the end of it's what appears to be a worm. And this guy will sit there and he'll jiggle a little worm around. You know, I mean, really, it's hard to see him. He blends in so well. Here comes a little fish to grab the worm, and next thing you know, he's history. He's really down in the mouth. Okay. I think of Jonah. He was kind of down in the mouth, too. Okay. Oh. I know. It's going to get much worse, too. So anyway, just absolutely incredible what God has done in filling our seas with the manifestation of His glory. My wife and I last night watched a program on travel places in Hawaii. And much of that has to a lot of the tours that go on over there, you get to go out and you do some snorkeling and maybe some scuba diving and that. But the abundance of life, the intricate complexity, the beauty of it, it's just, again, so much so that God's Word says, as many of you know, in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is, people that have been fooled, that have been tricked into believing there is no God. All this is a result of a rock that exploded 18 to 20 billion years ago. And that's exactly what the Big Bang says. There was a rock.
And we didn't come from a rock?
We did. Oh, no, I'm sorry.
Oh, man.
Well, I just,
well, that's what they taught me in school, John.
I know, because I thought that really rocked. You know, I didn't even like rock and roll myself, nothing personal. But, yeah, that's what you taught in school. You came from a rock, and basically hydrogen gas. Quote, this is a quote, Dave, an intricately dense concentration of matter. And this is one of the quotes describing this dot the size of a period on a page, some would say a grapefruit, some would say a basketball, that blew up. Infinitely dense concentration of matter, which is a non-scientific statement, because matter, by definition, occupies space and has weight. It's not infinite in any way. It can become infinite if we're talking about nuclear fission, you know, and the tearing apart of the atoms that make up the matter itself. But the bottom line is, that's not science, the proposal is, when you get through the obfuscation, the nebula, if you will, not only that, but all that stuff that's not very clear, too, Okay, basically, we came from this explosion 18 to 20 billion years ago.
You mean I can't trust my teachers and textbooks? what are you telling me, John?
Well, unfortunately, Dave, as you know, most teachers are teaching what they've been taught. You know, and it's presented in a way as if you would question it. You know, you would your intelligence would be highly questioned. And it's presented, again, in such a way that no thinking person would begin to view anything as truth that's contrary to what is presented, what is taught. You know, after all, it's on the television stations, it's in National Geographic magazine, it's in the school textbooks, it's everywhere. It must be true.
All right.
Oh, my word, hello. What I just a personal challenge, if I might. If you're listening this morning and you've you've embraced the story of evolution for how life came about, I personally would really challenge you. I don't mean this in a caustic or invidious way. Not only that, but a way that's not nice. But I challenge you to dig in and see how much science you can find in support of the evolution story. I mean, not just because some book says it, but to actually go in and go behind the scenes just a little bit in the dogmatic manner in which evolution is presented as the truth, to explore the science that is sound from which the evolution story comes. Unfortunately, of the some 200 scientific disciplines we have, what often happens is, if, let's say, a biology teacher, when he studies biology, many of the foundational presuppositions as he's taught biology in his particular discipline come from other scientific disciplines. You know, so you have something presented as an absolute rock solid pillar in your particular scientific discipline, but oftentimes that pillar is dependent upon some other scientific discipline, etc. And if you begin to explore that, well, where do we? Let's go see if that is sound. And then you run over here, let's see if that is sound. Eventually, I believe, you'll find yourself on this specious quagmire, if you will, of quicksand, looking for firm footing that in reality is not there. Well, I want to switch now just for a little bit, looking at our time here, from the fish, if you will, to the fowl. Again, this fifth day of the creation week, we're talking about all of the fowl of the air. And let's begin with this part in verse 21 again. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. Again, man can do many things by crossing a particular variety of fish, if you will, but often hits a genetic dead end. There are genetic barriers that God has put in place. And every winged bird according to its kind. Fascinating. This morning, I got on the internet, and I'd heard about this, but I wanted to get some references. And I ended up at Newton's Apple, the Teacher's Guide for Newton's Apple, and do a Google search on it if you would like to check this out. Absolutely incredible. Songbirds. There are many, the voice box of many songbirds is different than a human voice box. And the voice box has two compartments in many of the songbirds. So much so that many songbirds can sing two different melodies, if you will. Well, here's a quote from this. A bird's song box can vary in pitch, tone length, number of notes, and special sounds. The two halves of the syrinx, may not pronounce that correctly. They don't have a larynx. How's that? Okay, this is a different one. Can produce songs simultaneously, so a bird may sing harmonies, with itself, resulting in extremely rich and complex melodies. No human voice can equal this feat. Newton's Apple Teacher's Guide. And I've been told about this before, that there are songbirds that can literally sing harmony with themselves. Now, if you say, well, you know, let's look for a purpose here. You know, is it necessary that a songbird be able to sing harmony with itself to attract a mate? Don't think so. I think that if we're talking evolution, that's a complexity level that's not needed to attract a mate. You know, so why have, if what I've just said is true, you know, why have a bird that can sing harmony with itself? So entertain itself? I think it has to do with the awesomeness of God and God creating man a little lower than the angels in his image. An area that I've mentioned previously, the anthropic principle, seems to be absolutely sound. And that is, as we look about our Earth and we look about the universe, we see an intricate complexity of design that the only thing that really can account for it, number one, is the awesome God that created it, of course, but God's crowning work of his creation, man. And God, it would appear, designed all of this with man in mind. That's absolutely credible, the songbird. And our time is dwindling, so I'm going to speed up the Arctic tern that flies 22,000 miles in one seasonal year from the Arctic to Antarctic and turns around and goes back again. Scientists have taken an Arctic tern egg into a laboratory, incubated it out, hatched it into a young bird, took that bird, put a radio transmitter on its back, threw it out of an airplane up in the Arctic, where its mommy and daddy and brothers and sisters and cousins had already left and flown to the Antarctica, and this little bird flew the identical flight path of all of his relatives, and he'd never seen that. Talk about intricate design. We're talking about a brain in the Arctic tern, the size of the end of her little finger. And yet, it takes a highly complex navigational system in an aircraft to do that in inclement weather. Not only that, but bad weather, too. And I'll go into that a little bit. That one area I want to mention the last couple of minutes, the area of bionics. This is where man studies things in nature so he can better himself. Penguin power. I have an article here in front of me from New Scientist. This is from the article number 154, 25 May, 1997. Man studying the design of the penguin. Man has taken a propeller and a penguin flipper, okay, and the propeller displacing the same volume of water as that penguin's flipper, and found that the penguin's flipper is 17% more efficient than the propeller designed by man. So the potential may exist that someday when you go on that cruise and you're in the stern of the boat, not only that, but you're in the back of the boat and you look down, you might not see a propeller, but on the side, on the port and starboard, not only that, but the left and right side, you might see a blade down there shaped similar to a penguin's flipper being manipulated by a very complex computer program. Air conditioning. Man has learned about air conditioning by studying termite mounds. Man's study of the bird to develop an airplane. Beetles that can capture a bubble of air and take it underwater with them perhaps gave birth to the aqualung. These beetles were studied. The compass relative to the Arctic tern that I just mentioned. Jet propulsion and how a squid or an octopus moves through the water. Electricity and the electric eel that produces over 800 volts. Paper and wasps and hornets and how they make paper, a very, very strong paper, the chambered nautilus and the submarine. I want to close with this passage of Scripture here, Dave, and I want to say very quickly, I'd like to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church, their financial support of this program. I encourage your prayers, and if you'd like to support financially, that's appreciated also at creationscience.net, and you can contact me through there. Passage of Scripture reads like this from the New American Standard Bible. It comes from Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And if the Bible says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is so obvious of the awesome God that created all that we see. And I pray that you go back and read over this, give some thought the next time you see one of those nature programs. It's the awesome God that brought this about, not evolution.
John, you know, what you've been talking about tonight reminds me of Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box books, where he talks about irreducible complexity. Will you be talking about that?
I think that would be a great topic, Dave, to go into, irreducible complexity. In his book, he used many illustrations, but he used the mousetrap, where you take any component of a mousetrap away, it doesn't work. The same is true in a single cell. You take any component of a cell away, it doesn't work, and yet it's highly, highly complex.
Mm-hmm. And he deduces from that the evolution just could not have taken place.
Yeah, but what's really interesting, Behe does not embrace creationism. He just simply says evolution couldn't have done this, and basically he's saying, stay tuned. We're going to figure this out. Mm-hmm. Evolution, as we understand it, could not have brought about the complexity of life as we see it, but he does not jump over and say, well, the creation account must be true, unfortunately.
You need to have a chat with that lad.
That would be great. Yeah.
Okay, well, you know, folks can contact you through your website and ask you questions for this show, and you will respond. What's that website again?
Creationscience.net. Just go and contact us and click on J-Day.
Real good. Come on back next week for more of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with Professor Dr. John Ney.
Good morning. It's 8 a.m. Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJAZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio. Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Coming up in just a moment, it's The Christian Corner with your host, David McNabb.